in Hebrews, working through, this is the 26th lesson on Hebrews, and we're coming to verse 15 of chapter 9. For this reason, he, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Ever since the time of Christ, people have reacted negatively and stumbled over the idea that Jesus had to shed his blood as an atonement for our sins. You remember that when Jesus announced to the 12 he was going up to Jerusalem and there he would suffer and die, Peter, of all, took him aside and rebuked him and said, "God forbid it, Lord, this should never happen to you." Later, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness." And he went on to say, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Liberal theologians especially hate the doctrine of the blood of Christ. They sometimes refer to it as a slaughterhouse religion and ridicule Christians who believe that God would be petty enough to be angry about our sins and that God would be, in their words, pagan enough that he would need to be appeased by blood in order to be satisfied. George Bernard Shaw, the unbelieving playwright, bitterly attacked the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, saying, "It's saturated with the ancient and to me quite infernal superstition of atonement by blood sacrifice, which I believe Christianity must completely get rid of if it is to survive among thoughtful people." But from the start of human history, with the very first couple, God made it plain that forgiveness of sins comes through the shedding of blood of an acceptable substitute. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they made their vain attempt to try to cover themselves up with the fig leaves, and God said, "No, that won't do." And God took the skins of an animal, which meant the animal had to be slayed. And it was probably the first death witnessed on the planet. And that animal was slain, and God clothed them with animal skins. And I'm sure that he explained to them the reason behind it, that their attempts to cover their sin would not do, but God must cover it, and that through the death of an acceptable substitute. And so they saw in very graphic terms the horror of their sin with the death of this innocent animal, and also the great mercy of God that he provided for them and did not leave them under his judgment. I think also God explained to Adam and Eve and their children what sorts of sacrifices would be acceptable to him, because when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, Cain, as you know, brought a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought a sacrifice from the flock. God had regard for Abel's offering, but he did not have regard for the offering of Cain. And I believe the only explanation for that is, even though the text doesn't say, God had made it clear what would be acceptable and what would not. And those men, one obeyed, one did not. And when Cain did not, and when God did not accept his offering, out of jealousy, he murdered his brother. And then in pride and rebellion, Cain became the father of all who hate God's ordained way of sacrifice, of an acceptable substitute and the shedding of blood. Now, pagan religions, of course, have always, or for as far back as human history records, have done blood sacrifice. Sometimes not only animals, but even human sacrifice. And I think the worst form of it is when pagan religions sacrifice their own children. But it would be a mistake to think that the Jews copied their sacrificial system from the pagans. Calvin, in his commentary, points out the contrary. He says, all the heathen sacrifices were corruptions which had derived their origin from the institutions of God. Because God instituted blood sacrifice with Adam and Eve. It was the pagans who copied that, but in a wrong way, and went off to appease all the evil spirits and everything else. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it's likely that some in the Hebrew church had unbelieving Jewish friends who were stumbling over the fact that these Jewish Christians were proclaiming the death of Messiah, that his death substituted for their sins, because, as Paul said, that is a stumbling block to the Jew. The author is pointing out, however, that the entire Jewish system of sacrifice was instituted by God, and it was not in itself sufficient. It could never provide for cleansing a clean conscience, as we saw last week. But rather, it pointed ahead to the one all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to go back to that old system would be to go back to a system that was imperfect and temporary, that was pointing ahead. And as we saw last week, Jesus provides eternal redemption in verse 12, and he alone can clean their conscience. And so in our text, he is still hammering on the same point, and that is that forgiveness of sins comes to us only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he shows that because Christ offered his own blood as the sacrifice for our sins, he is now the mediator of a new covenant. And he's focusing especially, and that phrase new covenant goes back, as you remember, to chapter 8, verse 6. But he's focusing especially on that aspect of the new covenant that we saw in chapter 8, verse 12, and that is forgiveness of sins. That in the new covenant, there is total forgiveness. And the death of Christ, he is showing, covered the sins of those who lived under the first covenant. And they now may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the mention of inheritance in verse 15 leads the author to go on and mention a will in verses 16 and 17. Now, there's a little bit of confusion in our English versions on this, because the Greek word that is used for covenant can be used or translated either covenant or will, or last testament, as we sometimes call it. In verses 15 and then down in verse 18 and 19, or 18 and 20, it ought to be translated covenant. But in verses 16 and 17, he is referring specifically to a will or a last testament. And if you have an NIV, they interpreted it right. They didn't translate it. The translation would have been covenant, but they correctly inferred the interpretation should be will in verses 16 and 17. Now, a will is only in effect after the death of the one who made the will. And in a similar manner, he goes on to say how Moses inaugurated the old covenant with blood in accordance with God's command, but then Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his own blood, and so our inheritance, our salvation, rests securely on this new covenant or will and testament in Christ's blood, which is far better than the blood of animals. I just want us to consider three things here this morning about our text. And the first is, everyone, without exception, needs forgiveness of sins because our sins have alienated us from God. And so when we're talking about forgiveness, it is a fundamental human need. Every person globally needs it. Now, as we looked last week, I pointed out people can deny guilt and they can become hardened in their conscience so that they have no feelings of guilt, even when they commit horrible crimes. But we're talking, when we talk about guilt, not about a feeling, but about true legal liability in God's courtroom. They have broken God's law, and God holds them accountable for breaking His law, and they are guilty in a forensic sense. And if God condemns you when you stand before Him someday, Scripture is clear that you will be eternally condemned, because God's final decree for sin is eternal separation from Him in the lake of fire that the book of Revelation chapter 20 calls the second death. Now, sinners don't want to face that, and so they do a couple of things if they don't come to Christ. They, number one, minimize the holiness of God. And they'll say, well, yeah, of course God's holy, but, you know, He's understanding and He's loving. And so they make the love of God minimize the justice of God so that they don't feel like God is going to judge. And then they also build themselves up and say, and you have to understand, I'm a pretty good guy. And they look at all their good works, and that builds them up in their own estimation. And so the gap isn't that big. And they figure, you know, since God is loving and since I'm a pretty good guy, when I stand before God, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about it, because I'm good and God is good, and it's going to be all taken care of. Now, the Bible shows us, however, that God is far more holy and righteous than we ever imagined. He is totally, absolutely pure and apart from sin. And not only outward sin, but even sin on the thought level. And He can tolerate no sin in His presence in heaven. One sin would make heaven like earth, which is not a great place because of all the sin that spreads. And so there will be no sin in heaven. Not only does the Bible teach that, but it teaches that God never compromises His holiness in order to maintain His love. In other words, both are maintained fully. He is loving, and yet He is holy and just. Furthermore, the Bible is also clear that we're far more sinful than we ever imagined. And as you read the Bible, it begins to open your heart, and you begin to see the blackness that is deep within. And we are born alienated from God because we are born in Adam, but then very quickly we learn to add our own guilt to Adam's guilt, and all of us have a long list of sins that mean we stand before God as guilty. Now, that means we need a mediator. If you've ever had a dispute with someone, maybe someone has suggested mediation. And a mediator comes in, he sits down as a neutral party, he listens to both sides, and he tries to work out some sort of a mutually satisfying arrangement so that you can avoid court. Well, Jesus Christ, it says, is the mediator of a new covenant. Or, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is God eternal, so He is holy and just. He took on human flesh. He lived an absolutely perfect life in obedience to the law of God, thus satisfying the demands of God's law. And then He died and offered His shed blood as the penalty, the substitute for our sins. And so Christ knew of God's absolute holiness, He knew of our terrible debt, and He, and He alone, being unique, God in human flesh, could meet the demand of God's justice and law so that God in love could show mercy to those who have the blood of Christ applied to their hearts. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? I mean, they were before Christ. I believe the answer is they're saved in the same way we are, except they might not have understood quite as much, but they were saved by faith in the blood of an acceptable substitute that pointed ahead to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I think they knew more than we give them credit for sometimes. And the reason I think that is, and maybe you want to flip over there in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, there is one of the clearest presentations of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, Old or New Testament. If you're witnessing to a Jewish person, by the way, take them to Isaiah 53, have them read it, and say, who is this talking about? You might even have them, or you might even read it to them without them knowing you're in their Old Testament, and sometimes they'll think you're reading from the New Testament. It is that clear of a passage. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but notice starting at verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Boy, that's as clear as it can be said. Jumping down to verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. There it is. Jesus, the Lamb of God, bearing our iniquities in his shed blood. And so the Old Testament sacrifices postponed the judgment of God, looking ahead, as it were, to the death of Christ. So all the Old Testament saints who went to the temple and sacrificed their lamb with their hand resting on its head, saying that our sins are upon it, they were, as it were, getting credit for their sins, buying on credit. Jesus paid the bill. When he came along, all the bill that had been accrued, he paid, past and, of course, present and future. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, and you might want to read this too, Romans 3, beginning at verse 23. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's very parallel to what Isaiah just said. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Everyone has sinned. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, and redemption means the payment of a price, the payment of a penalty to release someone from bondage, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, there's that word that means the one who satisfies God's justice, in his blood, there's that term again, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, the Old Testament sins, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here's how this works out in terms of personal witness. The fact that every person is a sinner and needs a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of whoever will trust him, means when you're witnessing to someone, keep it on Christ. Sometimes we get intimidated. Maybe you're talking to a university professor over here who has multiple PhDs, and you don't even have a college degree, and you're threatened and thinking, oh no, this person is really too intellectual for me. Maybe he'll bring up evolution and science, or maybe he'll bring up some argument for atheism or something that I can't answer. Keep this in mind. He is a sinner, and he's going to stand before a holy God very soon, and his fundamental need is for a Savior. and bring him back to say, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Christ? And who are you? You have sinned, and you're going to stand before a holy God, and only Christ can atone for your sins. And if you keep that in mind, you can cut through a lot of junk, and you don't have to go there with people. You focus in on who is Christ, who are you, what did Christ do, how does Christ offer salvation by grace through faith. So everyone needs forgiveness. That's the first point, and Christ is the one who offers it and provides it. The second point here in our text is that God's uniform method for the forgiveness of sins has been shedding of blood. God decreed in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And in Leviticus 17:11, God explains why blood must be shed. Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. You see, God's justice demands the payment of a penalty. God declared that the penalty is death. In his mercy, God says, I'll accept the payment of an acceptable substitute. And that substitute in the old covenant was the animal sacrifices, but as said, they pointed ahead to the perfect and final substitute, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now you notice several things here. Three things. First, sin leads to physical and spiritual death. Remember how God told Adam, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll die. You'll die. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and guess what? They didn't drop dead. They lived on for many hundreds of years. And you wonder, well, what happened? Well, two things happened. One, the second they ate of that fruit, they died spiritually. Before, they had enjoyed open and full communion with God. The second they ate that fruit, what did they do? They ran and hid from God. They were afraid of him. They tried to hide because they were alienated, separated from God because of their sin. The second thing that happened to Adam and Eve is the process of physical death set in on that day. Disease that they had never known, they were susceptible to it. Aging and all of the things, even though they lived to be 900 years old by God's providence and purpose in that time, all of those Old Testament patriarchs died. And as you read the record in Genesis and you get up to Genesis 5, it reads, so-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's the refrain of Genesis 5. Death set in. And today, all the ugly horrors that we see in the world, whether crime or war or the terrorist thing, or environmental devastation, disease, everything that is wicked and evil and reprehensible in this world today is stemming from the sin of the human race. It is God's penalty on the race. And you know, it's a very gracious thing that God does to us in letting us get old. Because you begin to see your body falling apart, and you ought to take notice and say, I'm not going to live forever. You know, we don't do that, though. We want to say, oh, I'm going to be young. You know, you go down to these retirement communities in Arizona and all these old geezers are out there exercising, you know, and you're going, hey, buddy, you're going to die. You're going to die very shortly. And so am I. We're all going to die. Take heed. God put this process in motion, and all the aches and pains you feel as you get older ought to say, eternity is ahead, and I better be right with God. See, that's the point. You know, I've read stories about missionaries going into these savage tribes. You know, Don Richardson writes some great stories like Lords of the Earth and Peace Child. And you read these stories and you marvel and think, how did these tribes survive for hundreds of years without annihilating themselves? Because it's just bloodletting after bloodletting. You know, somebody kills somebody in the other tribe, and they get revenge on this tribe. And they've got to up the revenge, and they get revenge back. And that's the history of these tribes. And you think, how in the world, without medicine, too, did they survive? But then read the history of so-called civilization. It's no different. It's no different. You know, I'm reading through the Old Testament and it's a history of war. This tribe or country comes in against Israel and Israel against this and this. It's all a history of war and death, and all of that is due to sin. And so sin is the root of physical and spiritual death. The second thing to note here is that blood graphically pictures the ugliness, the costliness, the grotesqueness of sin. Blood. The word occurred 6 times in our text. I don't know if you noticed it. 6 times in verses 18 to 22, it says blood, 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 blood. Death, 3 times, or dead, in verses 15 to 17. I don't know if you've ever given thought to how gory and messy it would have been to have been a Jewish worshiper. I mean, it was a gory religion. You bring your sacrifice to the temple and you hear all these animals bleeding and you look up and the throat is slit and blood's gushing everywhere and they're catching it in bowls. And then they take the bowls and they sprinkle it on people and they sprinkle it on the altar and they sprinkle it on the temple. There was blood everywhere. And blood is messy. You know, and the priests were doing this and the carcasses were burning. It would have been a really shocking thing, I think, for us, at least for me. You know, I live a sheltered life. I've never seen an animal slaughtered in my life. You know, I've seen a few hit by cars and that kind of thing, but I've never seen an animal slaughtered. I buy my meat shrink-wrapped in nice little pre-cut things at the grocery store, you know. But the Jews were seeing these animals slaughtered at their altar and then smelling it and seeing the blood all over the priests and their garments would have been bloody. I mean, it was a gory thing, and it was for a purpose again to say that's the cost of sin. That's what sin costs. The third thing to note here is that the old covenant was inaugurated with blood because death is God's penalty for sin. That's what he decreed. And in verses 19 and following, the author talks about the old system, Moses sprinkling, taking the blood of goats and calves, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkles the book and all the people and so on. Now, there's a problem here interpretively, and that you go back to Exodus 24, where the quote in verse 20 is from, and there's no mention of goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, or sprinkling the book. There are two possible solutions to this. One, either the author is collectively gathering up from all of the Old Testament rituals into one, all of these things, since he's dealing with the one subject of Old Testament things being cleansed by blood, or there may have been an oral tradition that's not recorded in Scripture that all the Jews knew about. But his point is very clear in verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God was making the point that death is his decreed penalty for our sins. Now, when he says almost, a poor man, according to Leviticus 5, could bring a grain offering. It was an exception to the rule. Everyone else had to bring a blood offering, but if you're really, really destitute, just bring some grain. But the exception doesn't disprove the rule, and that's his point. The rule is things are cleansed with blood. So every person needs forgiveness for sins. God's uniform method for cleansing sin is the shedding of blood. And the final point here is that the death of Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with blood. And of course, Jesus' blood, when we speak of that, is a figure of speech for his death. In other words, he could have cut himself and bled, and that wouldn't have atoned for sin. We're talking about death. Physical, and that was awful with Jesus, but even more so, spiritual death. Now, Christ's death on the cross, and I didn't see the passion, but some of you have, the physical death was awful. It was painful. It was gory. It was brutal. And that film apparently captured that aspect of it, but that's not the worst that Jesus suffered. What Jesus really suffered on the cross was the agony when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though it is a mystery as to how God did this, Paul put it this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that was the agony for Christ, not just the physical death, but the separation from the Father as he bore your sin and my sin. Now in verses 16 and 17, the author uses the analogy of a last will and testament to show that forgiveness of sins comes to us as heirs of Christ and that it comes through his blood. First, as heirs. You know, to receive an inheritance, you have to be named in the will. And the person making the will has to die. In verse 15, it says, who are those that get the inheritance? It's those who have been called. The emphasis here is not on men calling upon God, but which of course we must do. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord must be saved, will be saved. But the emphasis here is on God's calling men, because the author is trying to make us see how our salvation is secure. God, in other words, is the owner of the estate, and God drew up the will. And the will are his people, his elect. It's not a sign-up sheet. Would you like to get on God's will? Come, here, sign up for it. No, God determines who will be saved in that sense. He is the owner, and he has the right to determine that. And once the will is drawn up, it's not put into effect until the death of the testator, the will maker, and that was the death of Jesus. We all know this principle. Ray Stedman was telling a humorous story once about, he was at a gathering of Christian leaders with a Christian conference center director, and the director was trying to tell all these people some ways that the conference center could get more property. And one way was through wills and annuities and that kind of thing. And he told a story about one woman in their network of people who had willed her property to the conference center, but they were allowing her to live on it until such time as she died, paying her a monthly annuity. And then when she died, the property would be theirs. Well, as soon as he shared this, one man immediately raised his hand and said, "How healthy is she?" Well, that was kind of a crass and inappropriate question, but it makes the point. A will does not go into effect until the person willing it dies. And that's the author's point here. And so, as you think about it, you have to answer the question, have you heard God's call in the gospel? Has that spoken to your heart? Have you responded with faith in Jesus' death? Because Jesus died to inaugurate the benefits of the will for the heirs of the new covenant. And if you're an heir of the new covenant through faith in Christ's blood, then you get the inheritance. And what is the inheritance? Well, one of the main benefits is forgiveness of all your sins through the blood of Christ. And that is the author's main point here, that it comes only through the blood. It says there, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and that means the opposite is true. With the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness, and that's the great news. Christ shed his blood so that there could be forgiveness. And as we saw from verse 9 of chapter 9, these Old Testament sacrifices could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, as it says up in verse 13. But then as he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, you might think, well, how does blood cleanse us from sin? Because, you know, you think of blood, you think of it staining, you think of it dirtying. You ever get blood on a nice white shirt? Boy, you better get it out quick, or your shirt is ruined. Blood stains. Blood, to us, dirties. How does blood cleanse? And to think of this Hebrew religion where they took bowls of the stuff and were sprinkling it everywhere, you think, how did that cleanse the worshipers? How does the blood of Christ cleanse us? You know, it's fascinating to me that when God ordained this, the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, had no knowledge of modern medicine. The idea of the circulation of the blood in our bodies wasn't discovered till what, about 1600s, 1700s? I think Hervey discovered it. They had no knowledge of how the blood works. But the fact is, medically, blood cleanses your body. It's doing so right this moment, unless you're very, very ill. Blood is cleansing your body. Dr. Paul Brand, who specialized in the treatment of leprosy, wrote about how blood cleanses the body. He said, "No cell lies more than a hair's breadth from a blood capillary, lest poisonous byproducts build up. Through a basic chemical process of gas diffusion and transfer, individual red blood cells traveling slowly inside narrow capillaries simultaneously release their cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorb waste products, carbon dioxide, urea, and uric acid. The red cells deliver these potentially hazardous chemicals to organs that can dump them outside the body." And he goes on, and I don't have time to tell you the whole thing, but it's fascinating how the lungs and the kidneys and even the liver and the spleen cleanse the body of these byproducts. And each red blood cell, he says, can only sustain this sequence of loading and unloading for about 250,000 cycles, and then it wears out and the blood cell itself is broken down by the liver into various components and recycled, and the bone marrow is producing new red blood cells to replace the ones that are old and wearing out. And in the time that I have told you this story, millions of those things have happened in your body. There are about 4 million per second red blood cells that are being recycled in every human body. It all happened, of course, by accident. But, you know, that's the way that works, folks. Utterly incredible that people could believe that myth of evolution. But God designed all this way before we knew all this as a beautiful picture of how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from the toxins of sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us. And regarding the spiritual cleansing that we need, someone wrote, "The blood of animals cannot cleanse from sin because it's non-moral. The blood of sinning men cannot cleanse because it's immoral. The blood of Christ alone can cleanse because it is moral." And so the blood of Christ was provided by God to cleanse from sin. And the question you need to ask is, have you applied the blood of Christ to your heart by faith? If you have, all your sins by the promise of God are on Christ, and His righteousness is on you. That cleansing took place. There's a legend. I don't think it's true, but it might be. I don't know. Martin Luther was a character, but there's a legend about Martin Luther that one time he was really ill, and as he was on his sick bed, the devil appeared to him and unrolled this long scroll. And as Luther laid there and began to read the scroll, to his horror, he realized it was a list of all of his sins. They were all there. And he read down through the list, and at first he reeled in despair. But then suddenly Luther cried out, "One thing you've forgotten. The rest of the list is all true, but there's one thing you left off. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And at that, the devil and his long list disappeared. Well, Luther said this, and this is a true quote, "Sin has but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you, so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If it now lies upon your neck, you're lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you're free and will be saved. Take now whichever you prefer." So forgiveness of sins comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that each one of you will have applied His blood to your heart by faith. And if not, that you will not leave today without doing so. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us the great gift that you offered in the death of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ did not
lived selfishly for his own will and purpose. He lived, Lord, to die for us. And I thank you, Father, that that salvation he offers is free to every soul who will take it. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus and pray that each one would apply it to their heart by Jesus' grace and for his sake and glory, we ask it. Amen.